If you would have turned there in your Bible, 2 Samuel 16, if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Beginning at verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. And Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why do you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Now, because of the rebellion and the treachery of his son Absalom, David has had to flee Jerusalem. David and his loyal followers crossed the brook Kedron and headed for the wilderness. As David and the others ascended the Mount of Olives, they are mourning and weeping. David gets news that Ahithophel has joined with Absalom and was now part of Absalom's rebellion. David prays in verse 31 of chapter 15 that God would make foolish the counsel of Ahithophel. At the end of the chapter, chapter 15, we read that Absalom came to Jerusalem. As chapter 16 begins, David is a little past the top of the mountain. That is, he is a little past the top of the Mount of Olives when a man comes to him with much needed supplies. The man offers those supplies not because he has any particular love or concern for David, but he wants to be on David's good side and in case Absalom's rebellion fails and David is reinstated as the king of Israel. You might remember that man on that occasion told David a lie in relationship to Mephibosheth. He said that Mephibosheth was not with David because he was waiting back in Jerusalem for the kingdom to be restored to him or to his family, since he was the grandson of Saul, the prior king. And that lie is believed by David, and as a result of David's believing that lie, he gives all of the land that belonged to Ahithophel to Ziba. Now, David is going to learn later on, you will find this out in chapter 19, that he had been lied to. And he then eventually restores that land to Mephibosheth. Near Bahurim, a man from the family of the house of Saul throws rocks and dust at David and accuses him of being responsible for the death of Saul and for Saul's household. Shimei's accusations were false. David was innocent of the blood of Saul and his sons. David says nothing to defend himself. He does not retaliate in any way. He doesn't send someone from his men to drag this bitter, angry, and resentful man away. And when he has a volunteer who will silence Shimei, he restrains that volunteer and doesn't let him take vengeance upon this angry, resentful man who is accusing David falsely. Now, the one thing that I wanted to point out to you last week, and I hope I made this point well and that you understood this, and that is that Shimei was accusing David falsely because he misinterpreted God's providence in relationship to David. He knew that David was undergoing some great difficulties in his life. And he interpreted those as God's hand punishing David for the evil he had done. In relationship, in his mind, to Saul and Saul's family, of which Shimei was a part. He held David personally responsible for the death of Saul, the death of Saul's sons, the death of Abner, and the death of others that were important to Saul and his family. Now, David, in fact, was guilty, and David was being chastened by God for his sin. But it wasn't for the sin that he had committed against Saul and his family, because David had not committed any sin in relationship to the prior king and to his household. David was completely innocent of the charges that this man was leveling against him. Now, there is a warning here for us, and that is this. We must be very careful in how we interpret God's providence in relationship to another, that we don't add sorrow upon sorrow. David was already experiencing a lot of heartache and a lot of grief because of what was going on, and Shimei, by his false accusations, only adds to that. He thought he knew why God was chastening David, but he didn't really. Now, many years ago, I met a young man who had a son who died in infancy. When that young man, who at that time was a pastor, went through that experience with his congregation, he was undergoing a difficult providence. What does his congregation do? His congregation, at least some, came to him and said that he must be guilty of some great sin to have God do what he did to that man's son. Now, you can only imagine how that affected him. It hurt him deeply. He wasn't aware of any particular sin. And now he wouldn't confess, and neither would David, that he wasn't guilty of any sin toward God at all, but that he wasn't guilty, insofar as he knew, of committing any sin for which God would have chastened him in that way. But don't we have a tendency to do the same thing? We see the difficulties that others are going through, and we assume that God is bringing those things upon them chastening them for some particular sin that they have committed. While it might be true, and probably is in most circumstances, that God is allowing that person to suffer that particular thing as a test of his faith and loyalty. God does that. The scripture points that out. That we shouldn't be surprised when fiery trials come upon us, because it is by those means that God is testing our faith. So be very careful in thinking that you can interpret correctly God's providence, and in interpreting that providence, accuse somebody falsely of something that they were not guilty of, and adding sorrow upon sorrow. And be very careful also in relationship to your own life when you are going through some dark providence, that you don't think that because you're suffering that dark providence, that God has withdrawn His love, His favor, and His blessing from you. Don't go there. Don't come to that conclusion, because God never withdraws His love from you. God never withdraws His presence from you. And God has purposed to bless you. And God has purposed to bless you through your suffering. And see that suffering, that dark providence, as God's way of growing you up in the faith. Use that suffering. Pray in relationship to that suffering that God would have you respond to it in a godly, Christ-honoring way. Pray that God would use that for your growth in grace. Be very, very careful that you don't do to someone else in the body of Christ, or even to yourself, what Shimei did in relationship to David. A.W. Pink said this: "The conduct of Shimei on this occasion was base and vile to the last degree. In the first place, it was in direct defiance of the express commandment of the Lord, 'Thou shalt not revile the judge, nor curse the ruler of thy people.'" Exodus 22:28. "Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought." Ecclesiastes 10:20. Second, it was despicable beyond words that Shimei should wait to vent his malice upon David till the time when his cup of sorrow was already full, thus adding to his grief. "For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of thy wounded." Psalm 69:20. And then thirdly, he points out that Shimei's charge in relationship to David was entirely false. David and his people endure Shimei's cursing, because David sees that cursing as being providentially ordered by God for his humbling and his continued humiliation. It is a part of God's discipline against David because of his sin. So he doesn't see Shimei as this rogue out there cursing him and throwing dust on him by mere chance and accident. He sees God's hand in it. And I want you to keep that thought in mind when we come to the meanwhile. Meanwhile, back in the ranch. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem. And now the writer of 2 Samuel turns our thoughts from David in the wilderness to Absalom and Ahithophel in the city of Jerusalem. When Absalom and those he won over came into Jerusalem, Ahithophel was with them. Ahithophel had been one of David's chief advisors and one of his closest friends. When Absalom rebelled, Ahithophel joined him in the rebellion, and to great effect. We read in chapter 15 that when Ahithophel, David's counselor, joined Absalom, that the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And no doubt, Ahithophel's presence was at least partly responsible for the growth of Absalom's rebellion. Ahithophel's defection was particularly troubling to David and caused the crying king great sorrow and great grief in his heart. David writes about this in Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Psalms, says this in relationship to those three verses from Psalm 55. I quote, "David had endured insults from enemies when he was fleeing Jerusalem, and Shimei, a noted enemy, cursed him from the hillside. David bore Shimei's cursing well. But this was not Shimei, an enemy. This was his companion, his close friend, one with whom he had enjoyed sweet fellowship, a person in whose presence he had worshipped at the house of God. It does not require special revelation to observe that it is those closest to us who hurt us the most." Spurgeon said, "None are such real enemies as false friends." Ahithophel's defection hurt David deeply. A man who was once his close friend and companion had now become his enemy. This trusted counselor was now giving counsel to David's rebellious son. I think probably most of us have had an experience like David. Perhaps we too have had a friend or a family member turn against us. And if you have had that experience, you know how badly that hurts and how hard that is to forget and how difficult it is to get over. David had been deeply hurt by this former friend. But David has a friend, another counselor, a fellow by the name of Hushai, the Archite. And most of the time in chapter 15 and in chapter 16, when we read about this man, we read that he was David's friend. And he was David's loyal friend. He did not join Absalom in Absalom's rebellion. Instead, when David fled from Jerusalem, Hushai went out and was among the mourners with him at the Mount of Olives. Hushai wanted to continue with David and would have stayed with David. But David sent him back to Jerusalem. Hushai is to send David everything he hears. That is, everything Hushai hears in Jerusalem, he is to send back to David by means of the two sons of the two priests that David also sent back to Jerusalem. David's purpose in sending Hushai back, and for Hushai was for Hushai to offer his services to Absalom and to defeat, we read in 1534, the counsel of Ahithophel, David says, for me. David's friend and loyal follower was in Jerusalem. And when he sees Absalom, he declares, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Which was a typical greeting of a king by a subject in those days. Absalom is a bit skeptical. Why would David's loyal friend not be with him? He questioned Hushai's loyalty. And isn't it interesting that Absalom questions Hushai's loyalty? Apparently, he doesn't see his own loyal disloyalty to his father. Absalom, you see, is a lot like us. We see clearly the problems and difficulties and sins of other people, and oftentimes talk about those sins, either to them or with others, and we don't see the same sins in our own lives. I run into that a lot. When I listen to other people and the way they talk about someone else, I think to myself, well, that's the pot calling the kettle black, because you're guilty of the same thing. But you don't see it in you. You see it in them. Well, Absalom sees what he thinks is Hushai's disloyalty. Is this how you show your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? Well, Hushai answers, "No, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence." Thus, Hushai gives a twofold response to Absalom's inquiry in regards to Hushai's loyalty to David. First, he declares that his loyalty and allegiance belongs to God first and foremost, and to the people of Israel. And since the people, and apparently the Lord, had chosen Absalom to be king, then Hushai will serve him. Second, Absalom is not only the one chosen, apparently, by God and the people of Israel to be king. Absalom is also the ideal choice to follow David to the throne, because he is the son of David. Absalom is the logical and best choice to assume the throne that has been vacated by David's departure from Jerusalem. Thus, he flatters Absalom and receives Absalom's approval and trust. Now, you have to remember that in relationship to Hushai, that David sent him back for that very purpose, to win the trust of Absalom, so that Absalom, at a later time, would also turn to Hushai for counsel, as well as to Ahithophel for counsel. And that in turning to Hushai for counsel, that Hushai then could defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And you will see that in the next chapter, because that is exactly what happens. Now, you might remember that David had prayed that Ahithophel's counsel would be foolish. And we see in this chapter about the most vile and foolish counsel a man could ever give another man. Ahithophel, as he is described in chapter 16 and verse 23, was in his advice like one who had inquired at the oracle of God. What does that mean? It means that if you had a desired end and needed a plan to reach that end, Ahithophel could give you that plan, so that it was almost certain that if you followed his plan, whatever end it was that you desired, you would achieve that end and that goal. And so Absalom has the goal of strengthening the hands of those who had joined him in that rebellion, and then to encourage the others who were still on the fence to come over to his side. And so he wants the best counsel from Ahithophel as to how to achieve that end. And here's Ahithophel's counsel. Here's what you need to do, Absalom. Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Now you remember in chapter 15 that when David fled, he left 10 concubines behind to care for the palace. And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. Now, as I said, that was vile advice. It was wicked advice. It was foolish counsel. But if Absalom followed Ahithophel's counsel, he would achieve the end that he desired. And because he wanted the people in Jerusalem to know, and in all Israel, that he was not going to go back in relationship to this rebellion, that he was going to do something that would prove to David that they were beyond reconciliation, and that this situation was at the point of no return. And Ahithophel's advice to Absalom was that the way to achieve his goal was to have sexual relations with all 10 concubines. And that would communicate to the people that Absalom was dead serious in relationship to this rebellion and would continue in it. And it also communicated in that day and age when someone did that, that that person that took the possessions, including the wives and the concubines of a former king, that that person had assumed the kingship for himself. That's what Absalom wanted the people to know. And so, they pitch a tent on the palace roof. And just think of the poetic justice in this. Where was David when he saw Bathsheba and lusted after her and decided to take her for himself? He was on that same palace roof. They pitched a tent, and one by one, Absalom took David's concubines into that tent. Now, the people, you understand, didn't actually see what he was doing, but they knew what he was doing. And so this was done in the sight of all Israel. Absalom had gotten advice from Ahithophel that demonstrates that Ahithophel was an ungodly, wicked man. Who would give advice to someone to commit adultery with 10 different women? Who would advise someone to commit 10 times an offense that was a capital crime according to the Word of God? Who would do that but a wicked man? And who would receive that advice and carry it out but an equally wicked man? And so we see the wickedness of both Ahithophel and Absalom in this account, in what Ahithophel advised and what Absalom did. Now, do remember that when Nathan confronted David with his sins against Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite, that one of those things that Nathan said would happen to David by way of chastisement from God would be that David's wives would be taken and given to another in the sight of all of Israel. So in the doing of this wickedness, Absalom was fulfilling a prophecy made by Nathan that he probably had no knowledge of. Now, I want to read to you something that A.W. Pink said in relationship to Shimei that could also be applied to Ahithophel's advice and to Absalom's sin. He said this: David saw the hand of God in the experience afflicting him for his sins against Bathsheba and Uriah. Shimei had received a commission from heaven to curse David, though that no more excused him or took away his guilt than the crucifiers of Christ were guiltless because they did what God's hand and God's counsel determined beforehand to be done. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and Acts 4, 28. He goes on, God has foreordained all things that come to pass in this world, but this does not mean that he regards the wickedness of men with complacency, or that he condones their evil. No, indeed. In their zeal to clear God of being the author of sin, many have denied that he is the ordainer and the orderer of it. Because the creature cannot comprehend his ways or perceive how he is the author of an act without being chargeable with the evil of it, they have rejected the important truth that sin is under the absolute control of God and is as much subject to his moral government as the winds and the waves are directed by him in the material sphere. What do we confess in the Westminster Confession of Faith? This is what we confess. God's providence, and here's the confession, extended itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now that's a lot to take in, and that's a lot to swallow. And Pink admits that it is a difficult subject. But time and time again, as we've been going through the Old Testament, I have noted for you that God uses the sin of men committed by them, that proceeded from them, and He uses it to His own ends and is sovereign over it, but is not guilty of sin Himself. In other words, He uses sin sinlessly. It boggles the mind. The Trinity boggles the mind. The Incarnation boggles the mind. The sovereignty of God, even over the sinful acts of men, also boggles the mind. Now we, in Reformed circles, like to think that we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. But let me ask you this. Do you really? We confess it. I remember one time at the pre-General Assembly that there was going to be a rather well-known PCA pastor who was going to preach. We even canceled the evening worship service here so that and rented a van so that people who wanted to could drive down to Atlanta to hear this particular person preach. And so Wilson Benton, who was, and I remember this like it was yesterday, who was a pastor of PCA Church in St. Louis, stood up and said, we're good Presbyterians here, right? Yeah. We're good Reformed people, right? We know Reformed doctrine. Yes. We believe in the sovereignty. Amen! He said, well, that person that you came to hear isn't here. And so I'm going to preach. Now do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Nothing comes into your life or mine that has not been ordained by God. Even the difficult things, even the worst things that you can imagine, even the sin that someone might commit against you. As difficult as it is for us to understand, that's all been ordained by God, and as difficult as it is for us to understand, it's been ordained by God for our good. God causes all things. Believe that? Not some. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, those who are called according to His purposes. Even the sins of men, God's sovereignty extends over them. What an awesome God. Isn't He? What a great God. A God who is certainly worthy to be worshipped. But before I close, let me also give you this. And that is, just because someone appears to be wise and gives good counsel, as Ahithophel did to David, apparently on a number of occasions, just because you have sweet fellowship with that person and have even on a number of occasions worship God with that person, does not mean that that person is the person you think they are. They might be, and thankfully in most cases they are, but don't be surprised if at some point in your life you have a false friend like Ahithophel, a close friend, a companion, one with whom you shared sweet fellowship. One that you went to for counsel. One who had given you advice. One who had even been with you in worship and sat next to you. And that person ends up to be ungodly and an apostate. It is possible. And there are those people in the church. And perhaps we have had a similar experience to David. And we've been greatly disappointed and terribly hurt because of what others have done to us or said about us. But do keep in mind that even in those things and even in your hurt, God is sovereign and has ordained that for your good and growth in grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we take for granted the historical narrative that we find in the Scripture, but we see so often how instructive it is. And we glean from it so many deep and profound lessons. Father, in the section we looked at tonight, a very difficult section in relationship to wicked counsel and that counsel being carried out by another, we have learned that there are people like that, not only in that day, but in ours as well. Father, we trust that most people that we love, whose fellowship that we enjoy, whom we worship with, are not an Ahithophel. Father, we pray that you would make us wise. We pray that we might be appropriately cautious. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that when we are betrayed by a close friend, that we will do what David did, and that is that we will turn to you in prayer, casting all our cares and anxieties upon you because you care for us. And Heavenly Father, when there are those who slander us, we pray that we would not retaliate. We pray that we might not get defensive. We pray that we might even see that as something that you have ordained that we might learn from. Father, you are God. You are sovereign over all. You not only plan, but you are able in your sovereign power to carry out your plan. And Father, we trust that you, in relationship to your people, doeth all things well, and that you do all things for your glory and for their good. Help us, Father, to believe that, and help us to trust in that which we have learned from Scripture about you. Help us not to doubt, either even in difficult days, that you are great, and that you are good, and that you are all wise. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.